Please open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. In our view of humanity's deepest problems will shape the remedy that we propose to meet those problems. In this world, you can find many different proposed answers as to what people really need. More education, an end to political problems, oppression, a disparity, the end to the disparity of wealth, or a simple, what we see more and more today, more common, is that the great problem of our world, great problem of our country, great problem for young people is that they do not believe in themselves, love themselves. And so their deepest need is to be affirmed, to be loved, to be encouraged, to never have a bad word spoken about them. And so you have a whole generation of which I was a part, where there were no losers. We all tied. Everybody got a trophy. Everybody was a success. Nobody was average. But it is not just our world today where we see these kinds of ideas bandied about. The question over the problem of humanity, is it nature or is it nurture? Is the problem, the human problem, something inside us or is it around us? That has been going on for centuries. You can go back into the 5th century, and there you can find a monk, a British monk, by the name of Pelagius. And there he taught that man was born free of any corruption, of sin, free of any guilt before God. We were born, basically, he would call it a tabula rasa, a clean slate. We were born neutral, with the ability on our own to respond and come to God however we please. This view was roundly criticized from the scriptures, and we'll see why in just a few minutes. The Roman Catholic Church at that time, which is nothing like the Roman Catholic Church that we would have and see today, but they even criticized Pelagius, sided against him, though they would take the view, what is now called semi-Pelagianism. That is, they believed that while man was born corrupt, he wasn't born totally corrupted by sin. That is, there's still a part of us whereby we can come to God, we can act on our own and take that first step to God and merit His grace in our lives. This view has been canonized in the Council of Trent, in the 15th and 16th century. What we see in our text this morning would be what is called Augustinianism. Arguing against Pelagius in the 5th century was a man by the name of Augustine. And he argued that you and I, all humans, everywhere, at all times, and in all places, no matter where they are, we are born not just completely corrupted by sin, but we are also born completely guilty before God, unable in any way on our own to take that first step to God. He believed that unless God did something in you and I, we could not in any way be saved. We're going to see one of the passages that led to that belief, that led to that belief that Christians have handed down from century past to today. And in this chapter, in verses 1 to 3, which we will find are the diagnosis of our souls, we see our condition laid out in verse 1. And then our captivity in verses 2, in the beginning of verse 3, and then our condemnation there at the end of verse 3. We are, as it were, sitting in the doctor's office. The doctor's office of God. And He is laying out for us the diagnosis. What our souls are like before Him without Christ. What were we like if you have trusted in Christ? Here is the answer of what you were like before God, before you knew Christ as your Savior. And if you have not trusted in Christ today, this is the pronouncement of God on you. This is what we were all born into and described as. And so before we enter into studying God's word, would you join me in praying for our eyes to be opened, that we might know and trust and believe what is said here. Father, this is your word. It is not ours. And we ask that you, O God, that you would open our eyes to receive what is here, to believe what is here, to not trust what we think, to not trust what we may hear from someone else, to not trust what we may read or believe on our own, but to trust only what your word says. That we might, Father, not only hear the terrible diagnosis of our souls, but that we may rejoice all the more in your great redemption that you give through Christ Jesus. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. Here in verse 1 of chapter 2, we see our condition. Our condition. And you, he made alive, and you who were dead in your trespasses and sins. Who are the you that he is talking about? That's a good question, isn't it? Is it just these Christians in Ephesus? Maybe they were particularly bad, right? Maybe they were just really bad people. And he's saying, you there, that city, you there, you are particularly bad people, so bad that you would be described as dead in your sins. The answer is no. It says you in verse 1, but then he's going to go on and he's going to say it's dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. And we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others, or just as the rest of mankind. This is all people everywhere. It's not talking about a special category of people. So that if you're Democrat, these are Republicans that are dead in their sins. Or if you're a Republican, it's the Democrats that are dead in your sins. You can discuss that later. Maybe you think that one or the other is more likely. But here he's talking about all men. All men everywhere. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. Trespasses and sins. He's painting a comprehensive picture of our rebellion against God. If sin is missing the mark, and that's what that word means. Trespasses pictures an idea of a line drawn in the sand and intentionally crossing out over that line, or walking on a road that is laid out before you and intentionally going off the beaten path, going your own way. There's a lot of ways to picture rebellion. Some rebel actively. They wear their rebellion on their sleeve, so to speak. Others were better at hiding it. We're good people. We see both of these pictured for us in Luke chapter 15 with the story that Christ tells of the prodigal sons. You have the first son, the youngest son, who goes his own way. He takes what the father gives him, demands that his father give him his inheritance ahead of time, which is little more than saying, I wish you were dead. Give me what I would get if you were to die. And his dad gives it to him, and he goes, and he spends it all in wasteful and profligate living, the Bible tells us. He does and does whatever he wants. He wears his rebellion on his sleeve. He's the guy that's got to do it his way. Everything is his way. Doesn't care what anyone else thinks. Lives for the moment. Destroys himself. And he ends up coming back to the Father in repentance. But the older son, we are told at the end of that chapter, the older son has been good his entire life. While the younger son is off wasting his life, wasting his resources, the oldest son is at home. He's working. He's doing everything that he is supposed to do. He's the model citizen. He's the good person, the good son. He's the one that everyone else compares their children to. Why can't you be more like him? Here we have this reality. We are all dead in our sins and trespasses. Our problem is not that we have made some mistake, that we have simply failed, that we are spiritually weak or need some simple encouragement. The problem is that we are dead. Dead before God. Dead indicating that you can't respond to God any more than a corpse can respond to a buffet line. We are helpless on our own, incapable. Dead indicating that we are separated from God. No spiritual life whatsoever. Separated from God because of our sin. This is what we see in Isaiah 59 verse 2. But your iniquities, God tells his people, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. This is our wretched condition, so that we are incapable of coming to God on our own. Paul will put it this way in Romans chapter 8, verses 7 to 8. He says, for the mind that is set on the flesh, that is set on its own way before Christ, that mind is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And so, being dead in our sins, we are blind to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. No love to God. No desire to follow him, no longing for real fellowship with his people. We are as unresponsive to God as a corpse is. This is the seriousness of our condition, but it highlights the supremacy of Christ's work. That what Christ needs to do and what Christ does do is he just doesn't come along and pick us up and dust us off and help us on our way. He's not our spiritual cheerleader. He is one who must impart spiritual life. He is the good physician who gives life. We are not just dead in our sins, but we are captive as well. Look with me at verses 2 to the beginning of verse 3. He says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. That is, you lived this out, and you did it according to the course of this world, or following after the ways of this world. This is our former way of living, captive to the world, captive to the world's desires, to the world's values, to the world's priorities. Our minds and hearts were captive to glossy magazine covers, flashy advertisements, global ideas. Our dreams and behavior are determined by what the world says is beautiful and good and lovely and worth pursuing after. And rather than living to glorify God and to love him alone, we have gone our own way, followed after the way of the world. Not just the way of the world, we're told. We are captive to the spiritual forces of darkness. Look with me, he goes on. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according or following after the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. That is, our hearts were enslaved to Satan. Our desires are disordered. Craving in our sinful nature what we are told is good. Rather than loving our spouses, husbands and wives have wandering hearts and hands. Rather than contentment, there is greed. Rather than moderation, there is gluttony and drunkenness. We serve ourselves, magnify ourselves, live for ourselves. We harbor angerness and bitterness. We give way to selfish ambition, procrastination. We excuse our disobedience to parents. We look down our self-righteous noses at those who are different than us, those who don't have it together like us. We accept what God hates, and we scorn what He commands. We serve our hearts, and we follow our own hearts. We are slaves, not just to Satan, but we are slaves to our own desires. Look with me there in verse 3. Among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We do whatever our heart desires. And what does our heart desire but sin? Jeremiah 17 puts it this way. He tells us that the heart of man is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Oh, you and I, we can't even know and comprehend our desperately sinful hearts before God. And this is what we tell people to do, to follow their hearts, to live for yourself, to just be happy, to do whatever makes you happy, to get some me time, to ground our identity in how we feel and what we feel. And this is what the world calls freedom. And it leads to us being described as the sons of disobedience in the phrase before. It is that we are so much a part of, we disobey so much that it is as if we are part of the disobedience family. As if we disobey so regularly our God that our Father is disobedience Himself. And so we are the sons and daughters of disobedience, going our own way. This has been held up and loved and appreciated for generations. We see this in that old song sung by or made popular by Frank Sinatra, My Way. Are you familiar with it? He sings this, and now the end is near, and so I face the final curtain. My friend, I'll say it clear, I'll state my case of which I'm certain. I've lived a life that's full, I've traveled each and every highway, and more, much more than this, I did it my way. Regrets, I've had a few, but then again, too few to mention. I did what I had to do and saw it through without exemption. I planned each charted course, each careful step along the byway, and more, much more than this, I did it my way. Yes, there were times, I'm sure you knew, when I bit off more than I could chew. But through it all, when there was doubt, I ate it up and spit it out. I faced it all and I stood tall and did it my way. I've loved, I've laughed and cried. I've had my fill, my share of losing. And now as tears subside, I find it all so amusing to think I did all that. And may I say, not in a shy way, oh no, not me. I did it my way. For what is man? What has he got? If not himself, then he is naught. To say the things he truly feels and not the words of one who kneels, the records show I took the blows and did it my way. Now, if you'll pull up YouTube this week and to watch videos of him singing this before crowds as the camera pans those in the audience, you'll see nodding of heads and smiling. Yes. We love people who say, I did it my way. That's the American way, isn't it? Have it your way. But God calls this bondage. Even while we call this freedom, God calls this bondage. Captivity. Why? Because while we are free to do whatever we want, free to live out our desires, we are bound by those desires. And the Bible tells us that outside of Christ working in our heart, we cannot on our own desire God. The fallen heart is dead to God. It can't desire Him. Jonathan Edwards puts it like this. He says, the ruin that fell the ruin that the fall into sin brought upon the soul of man consists very much in his losing the noble and more benevolent principles of his nature, and falling wholly under the power and government of self-love. Before and as God created him, he was exalted and noble and generous, but now he is debased and ignoble and selfish. Sin, like some powerful astringent, contracted his soul to the very small dimensions of selfishness. And God was forsaken, and fellow creatures forsaken, and man retired within himself and became totally governed by narrow and selfish principles and feelings. Self-love became absolute master of his soul, and the more noble and spiritual principles of his being took wings and flew away. What he so eloquently describes there has been described by modern authors as that we have become, because of sin, we have all been turned into navel-gazers. You know what that is, right? We are concentrated, looking within ourselves, looking, finding satisfaction within ourselves. We have turned in on ourselves. Rather than looking and turning outward to see God, we are gazing within. And we sense the ruin of this captivity in the testimony of this intellectual elite, Ed, I hope I get his last name right, Ed Budzyszewski. He writes this: "I have said already that everything goes wrong without God. This is true even of the good things that he's given us, such as our minds. One of the good things I've been given is a stronger than average mind. I don't make the observation to boast. Human beings are given diverse gifts to serve him in diverse ways. The problem is that a strong mind that refuses the call to serve God has its own way of going wrong. When some people flee from God, they rob and kill. When others flee from God, they do a lot of drugs and have a lot of sex. We might add, when even others flee from God, they try to do good and become incredibly moral, good people." He writes, "When I fled from God, I didn't do any of those things. My way of fleeing was to get stupid." That always comes as a surprise to intellectuals. There are some forms of stupidity that one must be highly intelligent and educated to achieve. God keeps them in his arsenal to pull down mulish pride, and I discovered them all. That is how I ended up doing a doctoral dissertation to prove that we make up the difference between good and evil, and that we aren't responsible for what we do. I remember now that I even taught these things to students. Now that's sin. It was also agony. You cannot imagine what a person has to do to himself to go on believing such nonsense. Paul said that the knowledge of God's law is written on our hearts, our consciences also bearing witness. The way natural law thinkers put this is to say that they constitute the deep structures of our minds. That means so long as we have minds, we can't not know them. Well, I was unusually determined not to know them. Therefore, I had to destroy my mind. I resisted the temptation to believe in good with as much energy as some saints resist the temptation to neglect good. For instance, I loved my wife and children, but I was determined to regard this love as merely a subjective preference with no real and objective content and value. I think about what this did to my very capacity to love them. After all, love is a commitment of the will to the true good of another person. And how can one's will be committed to the true good of another person if he denies the reality of good, denies the reality of persons, and denies that his commitments are in any way his control? Visualize a man opening up the access panels of his mind and pulling out all the components that have God's images stamped upon them. The problem is that they all have God's image stamped on them. So the man can never stop. No matter how much he pulls out, there's still more to pull. I was that man. And because I pulled out more and more, there was less and less that I could think about. But because there was less and less that I could think about, I thought I was becoming more and more focused. And because I believed things that filled me with dread, I thought I was smarter and braver than all the people who didn't believe them. I thought I saw an emptiness at the heart of the universe that was hidden from their foolish eyes. Of course, I was the fool. That is what sin does. It turns us in on ourselves. And what we need is someone to free us from this captivity, to rescue us from our condition. Becoming a Christian isn't merely about making a decision or saying a prayer or walking an aisle. It is about Christ and only Christ and clinging to Him. It is about God giving new life, about God freeing sinners from captivity. Only a radical solution can save us from our radical death. The problem is worse, however, it does not end there. We are not only dead in our sins outside of Christ, we are not only captive to our sins before Christ, we are also condemned before God. Condemned before God. Look with me there, verse 3. And we were by nature children of wrath. Children of wrath. Paul is saying that by nature, by birth, we stood before God condemned. What is God's wrath? Now, God's wrath isn't like your anger and mine. It's not impulsive. It's not explosive. It is not bitter or malice, full of malice. It is never arbitrary or random. It is not the result of a mood swing within God. Rather, it is God's settled and constant, holy opposition to all that is sin and evil and against Him. And just as God's love and mercy are personal, so is His anger, His wrath against sin. It is constant and unchanging. And this wrath is fully and finally felt forever in hell. Christ Himself in Matthew 25 at the end, in verse 46, He describes eternal life and He compares that to eternal death. Just as you and I, we have offended an infinite and holy and eternal God, so also our sin warrants an infinite and eternal punishment. And this is all part of that unique Christian worldview. You know, materialism tells us that this is all that there is. That you live this life, and then after you die, you breathe your last, and then there is nothing. You are simply a collection of random chemicals brought together. And it will end. And so there is no need to be worried about the afterlife because there's no justice there. There is no, therefore, no good or evil in this life except that which society and you say that there is. This differs from the teaching of Hinduism, which suggests that we are in this endless cycle of living and dying and reincarnating to find life again. You know, in that worldview, there is no forgiveness. There is no great Hindu teaching on forgiveness. There is only karma. You pay for what you did in this life, in the next life, in an endless cycle of futility. There is no hope there. There is no salvation there. It is only up to you, lifetime after lifetime, that maybe you will one day get it right. The Christian worldview is expressed here. We are under God's wrath. In Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for man once to die and then to face the judgment. We don't get a second chance. This is all we have. And yet it would seem that we are hopeless. If we are born sinners, unable to come to God on our own, able to make ourselves alive to God, unable to free ourselves from sin's captivity, unable to get out from under God's rightful condemnation, what hope do you and I have? We're going to spend time next week looking at verses 4 to 10. But I want you to see the opening words of verse 4. Paul writes, he's just laid out the diagnosis. We've sat in the chair in the doctor's office and we have heard the bad news. And it all appears hopeless. And then Paul says these, he writes these beautiful words. But God. He doesn't say, but you can. He doesn't say, but your parents or your country. He says, but God. This is who you are, but God. While it is hopeless for you and I to raise ourselves from spiritual death and to free ourselves from sin's captivity and to release ourselves from sin's condemnation, God can and He does through Jesus Christ. Our hope does not lie in how good and you and I can be. It does not lie in how well we live our lives. If we can do enough good to make up for all the bad we have done, to kind of balance things out, to turn over another new leaf and then another leaf. Our reliance is totally and finally in God through Jesus Christ. That in the death and the resurrection of Christ, our sin is paid for. That Christ bears the condemnation of God for sinners, so that if we, and once we trust in Him, we are freed and we are raised to spiritual life. Friend, if you have never trusted in Christ, I would urge you this morning to do so. Every now and then you'll talk to someone and they'll have just gotten back from the doctor's office with some terrible news. A few years ago, a friend of mine went to the doctor's office. They found something, wanted to run some tests. He knew there was something wrong, didn't know what, knew it was serious the way that they were going about everything, and eventually, it's cancer. And he said what has probably been said so many times, but I feel fine. I feel fine. And we may feel fine, but that does not erase the condemnation of God under which we are now living if we have not trusted in Christ. Trust, turn, repent, and follow after Christ this morning. If you are curious about what that looks like, I would encourage you, ask the person next to you. Or talk to me after the service is over, or call the church office this week. Call me and take you out to coffee. We can talk. What does it mean to repent and trust in Christ? And as we close this time together, I want to reflect on why this matters for us as believers. Why does this matter? Why give so much attention to it? Why does Paul talk about it here? And why should you and I think about it? Well, first off, it gives clarity to us as a church, to what our mission is as a church. Our mission as a church is to share the good news of Christ Jesus with the world. Because we believe that the greatest need of the world can only be met by Christ Jesus. Ultimately, our greatest responsibility, the greatest mission of this church, is not to build hospitals, to dig wells, to feed the poor, although we may and will want to do all of those things as the Lord enables us to. But whatever we do it all to make a way so that we can share and show Christ as glorious in all things. Because the greatest need is Christ Jesus. No other organization, no other group of people has been called and created by God with this mission. And so we have been given this mission to go to the ends of the world, to share and to speak of Christ. And as we speak of Christ, this understanding, it changes the way we share Christ. At the beginning of the Second Great Awakening, there was a traveling preacher by the name of Charles Finney. And Charles Finney, he got a lot wrong. But one of the worst things he got wrong was the belief that you and I were okay. And that if you could apply simply enough psychological pressure on someone, you freed them, you got them to make a decision to become a Christian. And so he did just that. And his methods became famous. And in fact, you'll still find them all throughout churches in America today. They're popular. These are tactics, however, that do not line up with what we see. What he was able to do, I do not doubt that there were people who did truly trust in Christ. But by and large, there was more harm done than good. What if Paul is saying here is true, then salvation can only be the work of God. And it is not your job, it is not my job to pressure people to respond to God. You and I can't force people to get spiritual life. That is a work of God alone. Our job, our responsibility as followers of Christ Jesus is simply to share, to be faithful, bold, clear witnesses to all that God has done in Christ Jesus. And then to trust Christ, to trust Him with the fruits of that. And so we do not pressure people. We do not pressure children. We trust in the Lord. We offer generously, boldly, clearly, faithfully. But we do not pressure. And this gives joy to our worship. For while our sin is great, our Savior is greater. Our sin is deep. The work of Christ Jesus for you is deeper still. Paul has these wonderful words at the end of Romans chapter 5. Whereas sin abounds, grace has abounded all the more. And as we delve deeply and begin to see our real condition, how much sin has abounded in our lives, then we are able to rejoice all the more with great joy in Christ and in God for what He has done, for how He has rescued us. Let's pray. Our Father, Father, Son, and Spirit, we have every reason to praise You. We praise You. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Father, Son, and Spirit, we praise You. For You have done a mighty work in us to save us and rescue us from the guilt of our own sin, that we might stand before You with glad hearts and great joy. We ask, O God, that You would firm up our step, that we would serve You in all of life and trust You completely. You, the One who works all things according to the counsel of Your will. Let us trust in You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.